Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome everyone to the first of what will be many classes inshallah, but we're starting with the basics of the Maliki Madhab. We'll be moving through, we'll starting with the sciences of fiqh and going and touching upon aqidah and going into many of the other elements of the deen. But today we're starting with a very basic but a fantastic text that has been taught and memorized and learnt across the Muslim world, especially across the African Muslim world, North Africa and West Africa in particular. And that's the Matn of Ibn Ashir, which is known al-Murshid al-Mu'in al-Dururi min Ulumi al-Din. And that's what we'll be teaching today, inshallah. So we'll start, inshallah. Bismillahi rahman rahim, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala khayril mursaleen, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-ali al-azim. Subhanakallahumma la ilma lana illa ma'alamtana innaka antal alimul hakeem. So before we start, there's been a short introduction, but I will also introduce myself because it's important to take knowledge from people, as Ibn Ashir himself will make clear later. Books are a valuable tool and a valuable resource, but knowledge is passed from people, from in a silsila back to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is why tremendous importance is given to ijazat and isnad and all of these other types of things. The isnad in the sciences of hadith, silsila in the sciences of tasawwuf, ijazat in the sciences of fiqh, and so on and so forth. So my name is Muhammad Habib Bewley. I was born Muslim here in the UK to Muslim parents who both became Muslim in the 60s, Hajj Abdul Haq Bewley and Hajj Aisha Bewley, and who both dedicated their lives to the deen and to doing da'wah and to teaching a correct understanding of this great gift that each and every one of us has been given of this deen. Spent some of my early years here in Norwich, studying in we had a mosque school here for a while, and a lot of us would memorize bits of Quran. And then further down the road, went and studied Arabic in university in the UK, in Edinburgh. And then after a time teaching in Albania, I went to Morocco to deepen my knowledge of the deen. And I spent 3 years in the Qarawiyyin, where I studied with Sheikh Abdul Hayyam Rawi and Sheikh Abdul Hamid Zweitin and many others. I studied fiqh and aqidah and all of these various different topics there, where I was there for about 3 years. And the Qarawiyyin is one of the great centers of learning in the Muslim world. It's considered to be the oldest university on the face of the planet, having been established by Fatim al-Fihriya in about 800 and something, 890 or something like that. So good 1200 years ago. And then I went and studied in Qal'at Saraghana, which is a small town near Marrakesh in Morocco, with a great faqih whose father composed a very well-known didactic poem on aqidah and on burial. This man's name was Al-Faqih Muhammad bin Bahlul, and I spent 3 years with him, and then returned to the UK, where I did an MA in translation, and here we are now. Then I went to South Africa, where I was the imam. I can see some of my fellow members of that community in South Africa are here with us today. Hajj Ramiz, assalamu alaikum, and everybody else who's here. And spent 9 years there, having been invited there by Sheikh Abdul Qadir Sufi, giving the khutbas and teaching there, and then returned to the UK, where I've been in Norwich for the past 5 years. So that's a little bit about me and about where this knowledge, my ijazah, came from, which was studying with the Qarawiyyin and studying with Sheikh Muhammad ibn Bahlul. This is a poem that we're studying today. It's known as the Murshid al-Mu'in, and it has a particular rhythm. If you search online for Ibn Ashir or Murshid al-Mu'in, you'll find that many people, especially on YouTube and things like that, will sing this as a group. And if you want to memorize it yourselves, it's very good to go on to one of these resources. I think Sheikh Abdullah bin Hamid Ali also produced a CD where he read it out to make it easier for people to memorize. And it makes it much easier to access the knowledge if you can call to mind the particular line of the poem that deals with the aspects of the dean that you are, you know, engaged upon at that particular moment. So he starts Ibn Ashir, and we will say a bit about Ibn Ashir in the course of going through the poem because he introduces himself. He starts by saying, يَقُولُ عَبْدُ الْوَاحِدِ إِبْنُ عَشِرِي مُبْتَدِئًا بِاسْمِ الْإِلَهِ الْقَادِرِي الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي عَلَّمَنَا مِنَ الْعُلُومِ مَا بِهِ كَلَّفَنَا صَلَّى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدِي وَآلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَالْمُقْتَدِي. So we'll go through the Arabic. This will be the process. We'll go through the Arabic of these lines, and then we'll explain what they mean. So he starts by saying, يَقُولُ. This is what's known in Arabic as the fi'l mudari. It's the imperfect form. It means it's in the present tense, which means that he is addressing us now, just as much as he was addressing the people of his time. And he does this to indicate that this knowledge before us is not time dependent. It's not only for the people of a particular time or the people of a particular place. It is beneficial and it is important, and it is necessary for every Muslim in every age to know these things that he is going to talk about in the course of this poem. Then he introduces himself. He says, يَقُولُ عَبْدُ الْوَاحِدِ إِبْنُ عَشِرِي. He gives his name, Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir. So he mentions his name and he mentions his lineage, the family which he comes from. This allows us to find out more about his credentials, which is extremely important, because obviously none of us will have met him. He lived 400 years ago. He died 400 years ago before any of us could possibly have been alive to know him. So how do we know that he is somebody from whom knowledge can be taken? If it was simply an unnamed anonymous poem, you wouldn't know where this knowledge came from. But the fact that he names himself at the beginning gives us access to the chain of narration that he himself had. Knowledge is taken from people, as I said earlier, not from books. In fact, it is not permissible to take knowledge or accept a fatwa from someone who's random and unknown. Someone who it is impossible to ascertain whether they are truthful or accurate or what they say is really the case. Imam al-Qarafi, one of the great scholars of the Malikiyya, said, taking fatwas from a recently written text is haram unless either the author is well known or it contains the knowledge of past times that is well known. For example, it is simply quoting from previous scholars, or the person that who is the author of this book is known for his truthfulness and the soundness of his knowledge. Every science requires a sheikh, a teacher. Every science requires a silsila that goes back to the law giver, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed for us as an example of how to be Muslim. This is why there is such a great importance attached to isnads. So the more details about a person we can get, the better, and the more reliable we can consider what we take from them. Hence, the development of what is known as ilm al-rijal, the science of people. And as an aside to this, it should be known that this process by which we ascertain whether Ibn Ashir is trustworthy should still apply today. We should still look at the people we are taking knowledge from, for example, myself, and see whether that person in front of you is trustworthy or not, which is why we try and provide as many details about our own lives and our own studies as possible. There are a pair of well-known sayings that were prevalent amongst the Salaf and often quoted by them to further emphasize this. The first is, "Man la shaykha lahu fa shaykhuhu ash-shaytan." If somebody does not have a teacher or a sheikh in any particular area, then shaytan is his sheikh. He is led astray. And the second, "Man kana shaykhuhu kitabu كان خطأه أكثر من صوابه." If someone takes a book as their sheikh, they don't go to people. They think, I don't need people. I can just go into the library and read for myself. I've got the tools to hand. If you do that, then he says, if people who do this, they have more mistakes than they have things that are right when it comes to the deen that they acquire. This does not mean, of course, that books are inherently bad. In fact, we are using one here. But rather, they are not to be relied upon on their own. They are only to be used in conjunction with the directions of a teacher, especially when it comes to fiqh. Books are tools, they are not knowledge. As for this particular text, the author is Sheikh Abu Muhammad, the father of Muhammad, Abdul Wahid ibn Ahmad ibn Ali ibn Ashir, better known as Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir after his great-grandfather, who was also a scholar. His family came from Al-Andalus, which is modern-day Spain, and he himself grew up and studied in the city of Fez in Morocco, where he composed this great text. And he based its teachings on some of the great texts that he himself was studying in that time, the Umm al-Barahin of Imam al-Sanusi, known as the Sanusiya in the science of Aqidah, the Mukhtasar of Imam Khalil, which is a very famous Maliki text, basically where pretty much every Maliki scholar of the present day relies upon that as the sort of foundational text of the Maliki madhab. He relied upon the Mukhtasar of Imam Khalil in terms of his fiqh, and the Risala of Imam al-Qushayri when it came to tasawwuf. This particular poem in front of us comprises of 317 lines in a style known as Rajs, which was a style that was particularly easy for people to memorize. He begins his poem in the manner that anyone begins any matter of importance. So he says, Mubtadi'an bismil ilahi al-qadiri, alhamdulillahi alladhi allamana, min al-ulumi ma bihi kallafana, wa salla wa sallama ala muhammadi wa alihi wa sahbihi wal muqtadi. So he begins firstly with intention. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah. He's doing it for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has his intention. The second, Alhamdulillahilladhi alamana. Alhamdulillah. He praises the source, the one from whom this knowledge ultimately comes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, Alladhi alamana, the one who taught us, who brought these knowledges to us, min al-ulum, of the various different ulum, sciences, knowledges, ma bihi kallafana, that he required us to learn, that he made a responsibility for us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the one who gave us knowledge of all of these things that we have to know. It all comes directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the means, the source, the doorway to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the third thing is, when you embark on an endeavor of any importance, that you show acknowledgement and thanks to the means, and that is the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, salla wa sallama ala Muhammadi, peace and blessings be upon Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa alihi, and his family, wa sahbihi, and his companions, wal muqtadi, and everybody who follows in their footsteps. So this is how you begin any matter of importance. Indeed, there is a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he says, kullu amrin dhi balin la yubda'u fihi bi bismillah fahuwa aqta, or various different versions of it, abtar. And he also said, وَكُلُّ أَمْرٍ ذِي بَالٍ لَا يُبْدَأُ فِيهِ بِالْحَمْدِ لِلَّهِ وَكُلُّ أَمْرٍ ذِي بَالٍ لَا يُبْدَأُ فِيهِ بِالصَّلَاةِ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ أَقْطَعْ. So any endeavor that you embark upon of any importance of bal that is not commenced with the first thing that you do when you come up to do it, with saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, with saying Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, and with saying As-salatu wa salamu ala khayril mursaleen. Anything that does not have this at the initial point of embarking upon it is abtar, is cut off. Its goodness ceases to be. them, even from the moment you embark upon it. It has no barakah. It doesn't last. So this is a very important thing that he is teaching us simply by beginning in the way that he does. وَبَعْدُ فَالْعَوْنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ الْمَجِيدِ بِنَظْمِ أَبْيَاتٍ لِلْأُمِّيِّ تُفِيدْ بِعَقْدِ الْعَاشِرِ وَفِقْهِ مَالِكْ وَفِي طَرِيقَةِ الْجُنَيْدِ السَّالِكِ وَبَعْدُ. This is how you typically begin. You probably have heard it in every khutbah that you've listened to. أَمَّا بَعْدُ. As for, so you have your initial thing, which you're meeting your the things that you have to do in when you embark upon anything, and then you start upon the thing itself, the topic at hand. And this topic at hand, the first thing again he does though is to acknowledge that the only way that he's able to do this is from the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't have any knowledge but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him. He doesn't have any power to do anything except that Allah has placed it within him. So this is him encapsulating, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power and no strength except by Allah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahil aliyyil azim. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, huwallazi khalaqakum wa ma ta'malun. He is the one who creates you and what you do. So he's making this acknowledgement first. He says here, فَالْعَوْنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ الْمَجِيدِ. The awn, the help, comes from Allah al-Majid, the one who has absolute nobility, the one who has absolute kingship, the one who has absolute authority over everything. The perfect king, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so basically, it's like he's making a dua. He's starting with a dua here. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. So he's starting with those three things that we mentioned. Then he makes a dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables him to do this thing. And what is it he's doing? Fi nazmi abiyatin, the composing, the putting into careful, meticulous order of abiyat, of lines of poetry. But tufidu, that bring benefit, lil ummi. So obvious, it's obvious that if somebody is educated and learned, this will bring them benefit as well. But the benefit of doing this in the way that he's done, not simply making it a prose text that's got complicated sort of lots of things to go through, but simply making it short, concise, and to the point, and in a didactic, poetic form, is that even those who are unread, even those who maybe have not even learned to read, ummi, who are unlettered, who are uneducated, who have never attended lessons of the deen before, any of these people can learn these basics of the deen through this text, because he's made it accessible to everybody. That's the whole point of it. And whoever you are, whatever your background, whether you're somebody who is a student of knowledge, whether you're somebody who has no time to be a student of knowledge but simply wants to get a hang of the basics, this text will enable you to do it by the way that it's structured. And in fact, it's not that difficult to memorize. It's one of the requirements of entering the Qarawiyyin University in Morocco, that everybody has to have memorized this thing. And it's obviously for us in the West, where we're not used to memorizing things anymore, it's not as easy as, say, people from areas where they commonly start memorizing Quran at a very young age to memorize things like this. But it's not that difficult to memorize 300 lines of something when it has a very clear and easy rhythm and cadence to it. So he says, فِي الْعَقْدِ الْعَشْئِرِ وَفِقْهِ مَالِكْ وَفِي طَرِيقَةِ الْجُنَيْدِ السَّالِكِ. So the three subject matters, this short poem doesn't just cover fiqh. It covers all three of these things, the primary areas of the deen. The first being aqidah, and he uses the word here, the shortened form, aqd, which is also used to mean a contract, because in fact, we do all have a contract with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that contract is, alastu bi rabbikum qalu bala. He said to every one of us, am I not your Lord? And every one of us in the time before time said yes. So we all have entered into a compact, a contract with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is to accept him as our Lord and believe in him. So that's aqidah. And we do this on the basis of the aqidah of Al-Ash'ari, Abu Hassan Al-Ash'ari, who died in around 324 Hijri, one of the great early scholars who put together the sciences of Aqidah in a sort of a very organized way. And he established certain proofs to protect the Muslims of the time whose belief, faith was in danger from certain currents that had become quite popular at the time, especially the Mu'taziliya, the rationalists, and the falasifa, who had the belief that this world had been here forever and other things of this nature. So he came up with a particular format of proofs. But the things that we believe in are not just according to the Imam al-Ash'ari. They are believed in across the board of all the people who have any belief in Allah, whether it's the Atharis or whether it's the Maturidi or the Ash'ari. There's essential elements of belief are the same. The second area that he mentions is Fiqhi Malik. So fiqh, the practices of the deen, how we conduct our acts of worship and how we conduct our transactions with each other, with ourselves, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For this, he bases his teachings in this poem on the madhab of Imam Malik ibn Anas, may Allah be pleased with him, who was one of the tabi'at tabi'een, the third generation, and who lived in Medina and died in around 179 Hijri. He spent his entire life in Medina and studied with some of 900 of the great scholars of the tabi'een. And one of the things he used to say about the fact that he lived in Medina was that he had access to far more of the Sahaba, the teachings of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, than anybody else, because 10,000 of the Sahaba stayed in Medina and never moved elsewhere. So he used to consider the actions of the people of Medina to be the same as a hadith transmitted from 10,000 people to 10,000 people, because they would not have gone against the actions of all of the people of the previous generation. Things like the Adhan and things like that. But anyway, that's Imam Malik. That's where this is the area of fiqh that he deals with here is the five pillars. And then the third is tasawwuf. And this is a very short, maybe 15 to 20 lines at the end of the poem. And he takes his teaching on this from Imam al-Junayd al-Baghdadi. So he says, وَفِي تَرِيقَةِ الْجُنَيْدِ, and he uses the word asaliki, which means following the path to find the goal, to reach the end. And Imam al-Junayd is the Imam of Tasawwuf from whom all of the Qadiriyya and all of the Shadiliyya and all of the Tijaniyya and these major tariqas today take their teaching. And he was very specific on the fact that Tasawwuf, you had to have Sharia and Haqiqah, and they had to be joined. This is one of the main elements of his teaching. So he was famed for sobriety on the outwards in the way that his tasawwuf was, an impeccable conduct. So that's the introduction that Imam Ibn Ashir provides to a poem. Then he moves into a second introduction, which is an introduction to the first of these three elements, which is Aqidah. So he says, مُقَدِّمَةٌ لِكِتَابِ الْإِعْتِقَادِ, an introduction, a foreword to the book of i'tikad. So this word kitab is often used to mean a chapter. You'll find the kitab of prayer in Bukhari, or the kitab of wudu, or whatever it is. It means like an area that deals with a particular topic. The kitab of i'tikad, of the sciences of belief, the doctrines of belief. Mu'inatun liqari'ha ala al-murad. The purpose of this is to help the one who reads it to better understand the sections on tasawwuf and the terminology that's used in it. So he says, وَحُكْمُنَا الْعَقْلِيُّ قَضِيَّةٌ بِلَا وَقْفٍ عَلَىٰ عَادَةٍ أَوْ وَدْءٍ جَلَىٰ. So he starts with this word, حُكْم. وَحُكْمُنَا, our حُكْم, al-aqli, relating to the aql, to the intellect, is a qadiyya, which is sometimes translated by people as a proposition, bila waqfin, without relying upon, waqfin ala adatin, which is everyday events or occurrences, a wad'in, what is put down in texts or taught by the Prophet, by the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wada'a, jala, which is, and clear from those things. So basically, he's saying here, there's three types of ways that we arrive at things that we know. We have a hukum, we make a judgment on something. We work out what something is in front of us. Because the ulama describe the word hukum as meaning ithbatu shay'in ila shay', affirming that something is what it is. So for example, you might affirm that two is bigger than one, or negating something from something else. So we might realize that two is not bigger than one. So but basically, it's arriving at a conclusion about something based on either pure use of intellect and rational reasoning, or based upon seeing something happen again and again and again, like an experimental thing, like the sun always rising in the east. So we basically make our hukum adi, hukum based on ada, that the sun rises in the east, or that fire burns, because every time we see fire, it appears to burn. That's a hukum that's not based upon the intellect, it's based upon our experience of that thing. Or a hukum that's based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to us in his book, or his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown us, like the hukum that there are five prayers every day that we have to do. That hukum is related to fiqh, the third. You might say that the hukum adi is related to scientific knowledge. You might say that the hukum adi is related to scientific knowledge. And the hukum aqli is the one that we are dealing with right now, and that relates to the sciences of belief, where we know things to be the case because they have to be that way. It's illogical that they are any other way. So he says here, أقسام مقتضاه بالحصر تماز وهي الوجوب الاستحالة الجواز. So the various things that this is divided up, the qism, the subdivisions of this, can be subdivided. From this hukm aqli, you can divide it up into three things. They are the three things that you can divide up the hukm aqli, or even in these other types of hukm, are wujub, things that are necessarily true, istihala, things that are impossible, and jawaz, things that are conceivable or possible or potential. So he says here, he describes these, فَوَاجِبٌ لَا يَقْبَلُ النَّفْيَ بِحَالٍ. So something which is necessary knowledge, which your aql determines has to be that way, is something that the opposite of it is impossible for you to conceive. For example, it doesn't make sense to say that one is bigger than two. It makes zero sense. So that is something that is completely illogical to the mind. So then it's clear, it's necessary that the opposite is true. It's necessary that two is bigger than one. And the example of this is, it's necessary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, as he's going to come to. There's no way that the opposite of that could ever be accepted by an intellect which is healthy, an intellect which is working in the way that it should work. Obviously, sometimes intellects become unhealthy, whether it's because of mental illness or whether it's because of ideas that take hold, that corrupt and ruin the intellect. But we're talking about healthy intellects that are able to be used in the way that they are meant to be used. وَمَا أَبَثُّبُوتَ عَقْلًا المحال. So the opposite, what you could not possibly imagine that it could be true in your mind, in your aql, that's impossible. It's impossible that, for example, if you're looking in the sciences of belief, it's impossible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was created. There's no way that that would possibly make sense, as he's going to come to when we come to the proofs. Zero chance that could possibly be true, because it creates a logical fallacy. But we'll come to that in due course. وَجَائِزًا. And as for the possible or the conceivable, مَا قَبِلَ الْأَمْرَيْنِ, they are would accept it not being there or being there. Well, it's possible that it could be that, and it's possible that it could not be that. So-and-so, for example, being in a particular place at a particular time. An apple tree growing in the middle of a forest. I mean, you know, it could be, it might not be as well. as you know, it's a possible thing. So Simd, then, you know, give that the name of Jaiz. And then he says, لِلْدَرُورِ وَالنَّظَرِ كُلٌّ قُسِمْ. Each of these three categories, حُكْمُ الْعَقْلِ, and all the things that we've talked about of حُكْمُ الْعَقْلِ, the impossible, the necessary, and the possible, each of these also subdivides into two categories, and that's daruri, which is what's clearly and automatically the case. You don't even have to think about it. Two is bigger than one. You don't have to do any reflection on this to know that two is bigger than one. It's just so. Whereas if you were to say that a 40th of 160 is four, you actually have to do a little bit of sort of calculating and reflection in order to come up with that. So that's nadari. You have to reflect on it before you can see that that is true. It's not an automatic self-evident truth, which is daruri. And the same would apply to things that are impossible. Some things are self-evidently impossible. Some things, you know that they're impossible only after you reflected on it. And then you reach your conclusion that it has to be impossible after your reflection. And the same could apply to things that are obviously possible and things which, after reflection, you might say, okay, that is possible. But it's not automatically the case that you know it's possible. So I want to reiterate that this, what we're talking about, understanding what is necessary, what is impossible, what is possible, is a requirement of a healthy intellect to be able to differentiate these things. If a person cannot differentiate between what is impossible and what is necessary, then that is a sign that the intellect is not functioning properly. Will you not use your intellect? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, throughout the Quran, tells us, will you not use your intellects? People who say Allah is one of three, for example, or whatever it is, it doesn't follow. It's confusing what is possible with what is necessary, and so on and so forth. So a healthy intellect is a prerequisite for these things. أول واجب على من كلف ممكنا من نظر أن يعرف. The first wajib, the first obligation upon those who have taklif, those who are legally responsible, mumakkanan min nadarin, who also have the capacity to do reflection. So there's two things here. The first thing that we have to know first is awwalu wajibin. So we have lots of obligations in the deen. We have to pray, we have to fast, and so on and so forth. But the first thing, before any of that, that is obligatory on every single one of us who lives on this planet, who is above the age of taklif and who is of healthy mind, because that's basically what taklif is, being healthy in mind and adult in body. Everyone who has that level, the first thing that every single one of us on this planet is obliged to do is an ya'rifa, to know. To know Allah wa Rusla bis sifati, to know Allah and to know His messengers. Bis sifat, by not just to know that there is a God, not just to know that there were messengers, but to actually recognize Allah in what you see around you. So he says here, bis sifati mimma alayhi nasab al ayati, from the ayat that he has put in place, that he has erected, whether in the world or whether in the book of Allah or whether in the people that he has placed amongst us, these signs are there. And we have to be able to look at these signs and from those signs see the necessity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being existent and see the necessity of him having these attributes that we are about to describe. And the same applies to the messengers. This is an obligation that we know. It is not an obligation that we simply believe in the modern sense of belief in, that we think it's more than likely. This is, we know it to be the case. That's what belief means, iman means, that we know something is true. That we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only God. We know that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger of Allah. So that's very, very important. This is the basic starting point for each and every one of us. But as I said, there are certain prerequisites for this to be required on us. The first is taklif, and that is that we are adults and that we have healthy intellects. And by healthy intellects here, I don't mean somebody who's confused by certain ideas being promoted to him, but I mean somebody who is sane, somebody who is not afflicted by madness or mental ill health. The second is we are mumakkanan min nadhar. We have the capacity to reflect. So some of the people of knowledge have said that what this means here is that we have various different organs of perception. We have our ears, we have our eyes, we have our smell, we have our speech. All of these different organs of perception that we have, or organs of being able to convey perception. If the majority of these organs of perception are not working, for example, somebody is blind and dumb, or somebody is deaf and blind, or somebody is deaf and dumb, so two of these three are not working, then they are not considered to be mumakkan and min nadhar, and they're not considered necessarily then to have the capacity to properly reflect, because they can't see or hear or taste or whatever it is the world around them. So that's an important characterization here, that you also have to have the capacity to reflect. And that also means that somebody who becomes Muslim and then dies moments later without having to have a chance to properly reflect is not required to know all of these things either. He's only required to know the things that are automatically necessary and automatically impossible, the daruri. He's not required to know the nadhari because he haven't had a chance to properly reflect on any of these things, because sometimes these reflections take a period of time. And another thing that's required with regards to it being an obligation on somebody to know these things is that the da'wah, the message, has reached them. They have heard about the need to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the requirement to believe in the messengers. If you've never heard of the messengers, then obviously there's no way that you can believe in them. So, I mean, that's another requirement that's mentioned. So that's the first obligation. And of course, as I said, it requires taklif. So in case somebody didn't really know what taklif was, he says here, wa kullu taklifin, every legal responsibility, bishartil aqli, has the prerequisite, the condition of a person having an aql, and that aql functioning. Ma'al bulugh, along with puberty, being an adult, and that has various signs. So how would you know whether you're an adult? He mentions some of the signs here. He says, bidamin. So this is referring to women. The signs that they have are menstruation, having a menstrual period for the first time, or in the case where somebody has not yet had a menstrual period, but somehow has become pregnant, whether they've got married and become pregnant without first having a menstrual period. That fact that they became pregnant is itself an indication that they are an adult and these things have become obligatory on them. Oh, so he says, bidamin or hamlin, by bleeding or by pregnancy, or be maniyin, or by ejaculation, which is usually referring here to men whose first sign of being an adult is usually having a wet dream, or be imbati sha'r, or by the sprouting of hair, whether on the face or under the arms or in the pubic area, which applies obviously to both men and women. O bithamani ashratin hawlan dhahar. So this final one, you find in certain Muslim countries that they use this as the only one to determine this. And so they have a minimum age in family law sometimes of marriage of 18, because they say you have to then be adult to get married. And so they say that 18 is mentioned as one of the signs of puberty, but in fact, it's the final sign of puberty. If you haven't had any of these other signs appear, you've never had a menstrual period, you've never had a wet dream, you have no pubic hair of any sort, your voice hasn't broken, you have, in the case of men, you haven't had your Adam's apple become prominent, or whatever else that are signs of puberty, that your smell changing and so on. The final sign of all of this, if none of these things have appeared, is that you complete your 18th year. That is what it's typically considered to mean here, that you've completed your 18th year. In other words, you've reached the age of 18 lunar years. 18 lunar years is equivalent to about 17 and a half solar years. Others have said that this means that you must simply enter into your 18th year, which would mean that the age of the final age of puberty is considered to be 16 and a half solar years. Allah knows best, but the strongest position is that this means 18 lunar years, which is 17 and a half solar years. So that's the end of his introduction to the Book of Belief. We're going to do a little bit of a start to the chapter on belief itself. So bismillah. Kitabu ummi al-kawa'id wa man tawat alayhi min al-aqa'id. He says, the kitab, the book of the the mother of qawa'id, of foundational rules. Wa man tawat alayhi, and what is folded within it, min al-aqa'id, of doctrines of belief. The al-qawa'id here is referring to the shahadatain. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All the doctrines of belief that we are required to believe are all found within the shahadatain. And we will go into that in greater detail when we talk about these particular shahadatain in the lines 40 to 48 of this poem, where he describes them in greater detail. He says, يَجِبُ لِلَّهِ الْوُجُودُ وَالْقِدَمُ كَذَا الْبَقَى وَالْغِنَى الْمُطْلَقُ عَمْ يَجِبُ. So this is talking about wujud, what is necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must possess in terms of attributes. He cannot be without these attributes. The first is wujud, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has existence. This is known as the sifa nafsiyya, because without it, no other attributes make sense. You have to have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being existent before he can then have other attributes. And the first thing we have to believe with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he is. All of these can be found, by the way, in the surah that I'm sure pretty much every one of us knows, the surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ, which encapsulates pretty much all of aqidah in terms of tawheed, in terms of the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first is wujud, then he mentions five attributes: qidam, baqa, ghina, and mukhalafa lil hawadith, and wahda. So he says here, qidam, wal qidam, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having no beginning, being before time. The word qadim literally means old or ancient, but with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, it means that he never had a beginning. He is the first without beginning. Kadha al-baqa, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the last without ever ending, going on. Wal-ghina al-mutlaq, absolute am, sort of encompassing everything, absolute independence of anything and everything in all aspects. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need of anything or anyone or any place or any time. He's beyond all of that. وَخُلْفُهُ لِخَلْقِهِ, and that he is different, خُلْف, مُخَالِف, he is different to his khalq. And that's based on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, وَلَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, There is nothing that is like him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doubles this by using two words, ka, like, and mithl, like. So absolutely nothing that even resembles him in the slightest. But then after that, in fact, in that particular ayah, he says, wa huwa sami'ul basir. And then he mentions two attributes, hearing and seeing, that it appears that every one of us has. So it seems like he has attributes that are like ours. But he does that with a particular reason to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hearing and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight are nothing like ours. There is no comparison to be drawn. They are totally different in how they are. وَخُلْفُهُ لِخَلْقِهِ بِلَا مِثَالٍ, without anything even slightly resembling him. وَوَحْدَةُ الذَّاتِ وَوَصْفٍ وَالْفِعَالِ, and oneness in terms of essence, in terms of his attributes, his wasf, his descriptions, and oneness in terms of his actions, his fi'al, his af'al. What this means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one in terms of his essence. There is no one alongside him. There is no other being like him. There's no one that shares in his essence. He is one and alone. Secondly, in his attributes, no one has an attribute like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His attributes are uniquely his, and no attribute of anybody else is remotely like it. He is the only one who has those attributes. And finally, his actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only actor in existence. No one else can make any cause and effect happen. That is uniquely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these five that we've just mentioned are called the sifa salbiya, because there's no way that we can encompass these ideas in our head. We cannot encompass the infinite in our mind. So all we can think about are the opposites of these things. The opposite is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a beginning. That's something that you can encompass, things having beginnings. The opposite of something never ending is that it has an end. We can think about something ending because we can witness it everywhere. We can witness things having beginnings and things having ends. We can witness a multitude of things. We can witness things that are like other things. But we cannot comprehend the opposite. So they are shifa salbiya. We are negating their opposites, because their opposites do not befit one who created this world. They could not possibly be, because he would then need to be created himself, as we're going to talk about when we talk about the proofs of this. So they're called the sifat salbiya, the negating sifat. They negate their opposites, because their opposites are something that we can comprehend, whereas their realities are something that we cannot possibly comprehend, because the created mind cannot encompass what is uncreated and infinite. Then he mentions the last of these attributes here, and we'll probably just finish with these attributes today, inshallah. وَقُدْرَةٌ إِرَادَةٌ عِلْمٌ حَيَاءٌ سَمْعٌ كَلَامٌ بَصَرٌ ذِي وَاجِبَاتٌ وَقُدْرَةٌ. So the first is power. These attributes that we are now going to describe are called the sifat al-ma'ani, because they are sort of the sifat that describe concepts, things that you can't actually picture in your mind. They are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has that cannot be encompassed by the human mind, because they are talking about something that is beyond, you cannot form a picture of it to describe that thing. They are abstract. So qudra is power, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having the power to do any potential thing. Anything that is possible, that has a potentiality to it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the power to do it. And he has the power to not do it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has qudra. The second is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has irada. He has the will to decide which potential to bring into existence and which potential thing to leave out of existence. He decrees this. He decides it. He has the will. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the knowledge, ilm. He has the knowledge of everything that is potentially true or could be, and everything that is. And he has a knowledge of everything that is to an intimate level. Every aspect to it. He's closer to us than our jugular vein. He knows every potential thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never forgets anything. Everything is known to him. The wide, the big picture, the smaller picture, every single intimate detail. Huwa latifun khabir. He's the latif. He knows the intricacies of things. Khabir, he knows the overwhelming picture. He knows everything about everything. He knows what could be. He knows what is not and what is. Everything. Then the next ones are known as, they're also sifat ma'ani, but they're things that Allah has to be for perfection. And they are hayat, which is life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must be living, because living is a requirement of anything that has perception. Human beings, for example, we have perception because we are alive, whereas a rock doesn't have perception in quite the same way because it's not a living thing. So living is a requirement. And in terms of perfection, we view things that are alive as being superior to those that are dead. We view somebody who is able to see and hear and speak as somebody who is superior to somebody who lacks those capacities, or that we view the lack of those capacities as a defect, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above any defect. So these anyone, and they're also, by the way, these ones, we know them to be true because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself by them in his book. So we have hayat, which is life, sam', which is hearing, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't hear in the way that we hear. He doesn't hear sounds. He doesn't hear from directions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears everything, the things that are and the things that are not, the potential things that were never brought into existence and the things that were brought into existence. His hearing encompasses everything, every possible thing. It encompasses colors. It encompasses essences. They're all part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hearing, interacts with every aspect of these things in the same way that his sight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight is not limited to objects and seeing things from particular directions, encompassing them with eyes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees what we couldn't see. Things like, for example, sounds or things that aren't there because they had a potential of being there but were never brought into existence and so on. And then we have kalam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam is that he is always speaking, but his speech does not involve sounds followed by silences. It does not involve words. It does not involve any of the things with which we normally associate speech. In the same way as his hearing and his sight, it relates to absolutely everything. Everything in existence, for example, is considered to be kun. It's considered to be a word of Allah. Kun fayakun. Say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to be, and it is. Everything that we see is part of, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech that he has brought it about. All of these, the wajibat, these are all the necessary attributes. And there are, so the first six followed by seven, that makes 13. And some also add to these what are known as the sifat al-ma'nawiyya, which are the attributes that we've just described here. Qudra, irada, ilmun, hayat, sam'un, kalamun, basarun, the wajibat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being qadir, being powerful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being murid. Being, having will. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being alim or alim, having knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being hay, being living. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being sami. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being basir. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being mutakallim. All of these things are attributes that are almost actions. They are when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes in sort of interact with what we see before us of this created world. So they're also considered to be attributes, and we'll go into more detail when we go into the Jawhar, with the separate class that deals specifically with Aqidah, inshallah. So that makes 20 necessary attributes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we've been going for about close to an hour now, so I think we should leave it there. We've got through a start. We're going to try and get through this whole poem, inshallah, over the course of the next 10 or 11 lessons. So we'll be going through quicker and quicker, but obviously the topic of Aqidah can be a little bit complicated, so we're spending a bit of extra time, and the introductions can sometimes be a bit complicated. So if there are any questions before we finish, now is the time to ask them. Whoever wants to give a question, you can do it verbally or you can write something down and send it. Marhaban. I mean, the next class, inshallah, we're going to go into the things that are impossible for Allah, the possible, and then the things that you believe in the messengers, and then the proofs of both Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes and the messengers' attributes. And then hopefully we'll also get through the introduction to the section on fiqh. Okay, I'm just looking for where the messages come. Sorry, I'm a little bit new to this sort of Zoom. I'm trying to look for where messages are written. Oh, I found it. Okay, bismillah. Okay, so does anybody has any questions at all? In terms of Allah's speech, we're not going to be going into depth in this particular book because this is the introductory book. We are going to go through the Jawhara of Imam al-Laqani, which will be the next book that we are going to study. And we'll go into greater depth, inshallah, in terms of things like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's speech and how it relates to the book of Allah and so on and so forth. But we'll go into that then. This is not really the book for that, because this is simply an introductory text that gives people the basic tools so that they have the basics that they have to believe in. And these things that we are talking about here are things that every single Muslim has to know. It's not simply something that somebody tells us these are the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to be able to use our aql and arrive at them. And so that's why he approaches it in this way.
Where do we buy the book from?
Oh, yeah. So I've introduced a link on the WhatsApp group. Sheikh Abdullah bin Hamid Ali has done a wonderful sort of translation and explanation of this text on his website, Lamppost. There's also this book here, which is the meanings of the Murshid al-Mu'in, which is available from Diwan Press, which is a translation purely of the poem. It's a very small little text translated by Asadullah Yate. And there is a much larger book, huge book, as you can see, that goes through the sharh, the commentary, the explanation of this poem that was written by Ahmad ibn al-Bashir al-Shinqiti. It goes into great depth, but it's purely on Ibn Ashir. And you can get this if you would like to go into greater depth in some of these topics in terms of the arguments that they go through in terms of what was asked about for Allah's speech, for example, and things like that. But this goes into great depth, this book here. It's also available from D1 Press and also translated by Asadullah Yait. Any other questions or comments about the way we're doing this? Perhaps somebody would like us to do it in a slightly different way, maybe bring in questions a little earlier and then go back to the text. There's a question here. Is the ma'nawiyya usually in the aqidah books? They do tend to use it in the pure aqidah books, like in the Sanusiyya and the Jawhara and various others. And it is described in greater detail. I believe there's some differences between the Maturidiyya, which I don't know much about, and the Ash'ariyya in this respect. And they do discuss some of that there. So as I said, it's best that we can leave this until we get to the Jawhara Tawheed, which goes into more detail in these things. There's a question here about getting invitations to the WhatsApp group. If Haji Yahya is still here, or why is English Academy host, perhaps you could invite everybody here to that WhatsApp group.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Sheikh Habib, jazakallahu khair. This is Yahya. Turath wise. Can you hear me?
I can hear you. Yeah, you're loud and clear.
Oh, okay, alhamdulillah. First of all, I wanted to thank you for making the time from your busy schedule to enlighten us with your knowledge, alhamdulillah, on this topic. And also wanted to thank the students for making the time to, from their busy life as well, to come and benefit from you. Barakallahu feek. We don't have a WhatsApp group as such, but we do have an LMS Students Corner on the WISE website. So we will upload all the information there, inshallah. And also, if any student who attends regularly to all the classes can apply for a certificate of attendance. And anybody who would like an ijazah on anything will have to speak directly with the teacher, inshallah. Jazakallahu khair. Assalamu alaikum.
There's just one more question here that's about the terms. The Arabic terms that we're using. And I suggest if anybody hasn't understood the descriptions of these Arabic terms, that they write down the terms and they ask about each term in particular so that they can get a better grasp of it. So we know which terms are being referred to. Maybe it's aql, maybe it's irada. I mean, you can also use the translations of these texts. As I said, the one on lamppost, of Sheikh Abdullah bin Hamid Ali, he first translates it and then he gives a short description of the meanings of the lines. That can help understand what the various terms are. As for testing the knowledge, I'm not quite sure how that works in terms of the syllabus. So I'd have to defer to Haji Yahya for that. The other texts will be covered after this text. So in fact, that will be after Ramadan, because this is going to take us up until Ramadan. And they will be covered one after the other initially. Maybe further down the road, we might start covering texts in parallel. But at the moment, we're planning to do one class a week on a Friday evening, going through Ibn Ashir first, and then going through the Jawhara second, and then the other texts that we're dealing with after that. So if there are any other questions relating to anything relating to what we studied or relating to how we're going to go about teaching it, now is the time before we close off, inshallah. Okay, Bismillah, well, with your permission then, we can finish with the Fatiha and the Salat on the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bissiru wa barakati, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawmiddin, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-ladhina anamta alayhim, ghayri al-maghdubi alayhim wa la-dallin, ameen.